What is true greatness? Well, let's find out today on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Today we're looking at what the Bible refers to as true greatness. Now, the world defines today what makes a person great, but you might be surprised as to how the Bible defines it. As we look today, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. So with your Bibles open, let's look at Philippians now.
A couple weeks ago, I challenged everyone to memorize a passage of Scripture. And yesterday, my wife challenged me to teach on it. The passage that I'm referring to is found in Philippians chapter 2. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Philippians 2. And it's verses 3 and 4 that I want us to look at this morning. And notice what it says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. This morning about 6 o'clock, when my son woke up, one of them, and I didn't get him to go back to sleep. And I was supposed to get up at 7 o'clock. And I, for some reason this morning, I was really wanting that hour to sleep in light of everything for today. And we wrestled for a while with getting him to be quiet and calming down. Didn't seem to work. And a little while later, after I came out of the shower, of which he had to stand outside the door the whole time, and peeked out the door and to my wife and everything, and she said to me, well, I guess you're given an opportunity to apply that verse that you're going to look at today, doing all things without selfishness. Because sometimes you think that there's got to be some things sacred for you, especially that you could go to the bathroom without having a child follow you in there. But that won't happen until they're, you know, as they get older, they get more independent. And that's the sad part about it. They get older and they don't want you to hold them. They don't want you to hug on them. They don't want you to do some of those things. And but that wasn't true this morning. And, of course, I found out that shortly after I left, he pitched a big fit because Daddy left. And I kept trying to tell him, you can watch me on the computer. And I understand that's how Trinity has gotten to know me, is through the computer. That she's finally accepted me in her life. And it's been really exciting because every time we see each other, she goes, you know, puts those lips out there. But this passage is very practical, especially this time of the year, wouldn't you say? To do all things without selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is very practical. Some time back, I had an opportunity to read this book right here by C.J. Mahaney called Humility, True Greatness. How many of you have had a chance to read this book? It's a good book. In fact, it's something that you might want to read more than once from what I'm learning about it as well. But I want to give you a definition that he gives from humility, and it's a very simple definition, which he says this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Because what is the opposite of humility? Pride. It sure is. He goes on to say that the twin reality that all genuine humility is rooted in is God's holiness and our sinfulness. Without an honest awareness of both of these realities, all self-evaluation will be skewed and will fail to either understand or practice true humility. And so that is something that we have to constantly put ourselves up against every single day of our lives, recalling and being reminded that God is a holy God. And every time that we get near the holiness of God, we really see how sinful we are. And therefore, that's the only way that we can conquer pride in our lives. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we need to understand that this, you know, this isn't just a passage that we can extract out of this chapter and totally ignore what is taking place here. Because I think that this is key to understanding what is taking place, of course, because this is giving us a practice. This is giving us a duty that we have to adhere ourselves to. So I want you to see as you look at this morning, as he's exhorting the kind of behavior that the Philippians were to have, the kind of behavior that you and I are to have, that this actually backs us up. Certainly it backs us up to the previous verse. Look there at verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit." So obviously, in order to do what verse 2 is saying, we have to apply verses 3 and 4. If you're not willing to deal with verses 3 and 4, then certainly you're not going to be able to be of the same mind. You're not going to be able to maintain the same love. You're not going to be united in spirit. You're not going to be intent on one purpose. Because everybody's going to be going their own way. And everybody's going to be doing their own thing. So what's the essential element that he's dealing with here? He's dealing with unity. Unity. In fact, that whole subject begins in chapter 1 in verse 27. Look at that. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And because of this," or therefore, "since there is encouragement in Christ," the word "if" should be "since," because it's talking about a reality of something you already have. "And since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, make my joy complete by" what? "Being of the same mind." Same thing he said there in verse 27. "Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Be of one mind." Now, you and I know that we're not going to 100% of the time agree on everything. But we should agree on the gospel. We should agree on the proclamation of it. We should agree on the content of it. We should agree on living it. We have to be of one mind. And we have to be willing to die on the essentials and not die on the non-essentials. Sometimes we die on wrong hills. We need to pick and choose our hills carefully. And you need to ask yourself, you know, as you're agitated or stirred up in your heart about something that maybe you disagree with, is this really, really, really worth dying for? You know what I mean? Because if you give it some time and you really think about it, you really pray about it, you might come to the conclusion that this isn't worth dying for. This isn't worth breaking the unity over. But again, it always takes us back to verses 3 and 4. It takes us to this whole issue of doing all things without selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. This whole challenge here is a scripture-wide command about being of one mind, about maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, we hear essentially the same thing. Paul told the Romans, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Or how about Proverbs 3? Dig back into the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." You try to figure things out. You're going, "I don't understand. This doesn't make sense." God says, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't think that you've arrived. Don't think that you have all the answers. Don't think that you're never at a place where you can keep learning or stop learning. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul told the Corinthians that they all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. All of us have our opinions, do we not? But that doesn't mean all of us should share our opinions. really, in fact, and this is what I believe for myself as well as for all of us, is that all of our opinions are subject to what God has to say. And His matters most, right? And so whatever view that you have of something, you want to make sure you run it through the grid of Scripture to make sure that this coincides with Scripture. Again, that's an essential thing to do when you consider what hill you die on. Because you don't want to get out there and you die on something, you find out later that that was diametrically opposed to the Word of God, that what you just did. And the whole havoc that was wreaked was because actually what you did was sinful and it wasn't righteous, even though at the time you thought it was righteous. But we are to be of the same mind. That's the whole point. That's the whole pursuit. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he writes in Ephesians 4:3. And certainly to do that, we have to understand what's the basis of unity. We have to understand the call of unity. We have to understand the whole process of unity. And so before we look actually at verses 3 and 4, let's just back up for a minute to verse 1. Because in verse 1, you have the basis for unity. This is the divine influence on our life that has produced itself in four fulfilled conditions in our life. And they are this. Look at verse 1. Encouragement in Christ, consolation or comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. These are four fulfilled realities in our life. Every believer has these four realities operative in their life, whether you realize it or not. J.B. Lightfoot says, we could read the verse back this way. If then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. See, because we already have these realities in our life, it should motivate us to unity. You look there in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul states three other realities that are present in our lives. He says, first of all, in verse 6, look at verse 6. He says that God has begun a good work in you and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you look into chapter 2 and verse 13, he mentions a second reality that is present in our life. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And then echoing his words that really you find in Ephesians 2:10, based upon those two verses where he says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. A third one, as he says in verse 7, he says, since it is that God works in you, Paul says in 1:7 that we were made partakers with him of grace. We are partakers of grace. We have God working in us both to do His pleasure. And God has begun a work in us, and He's going to complete that work. He hasn't left us dormant. He hasn't left us to where we'll never, ever grow up. You know, even physically, we don't remain as children. We grow up. Parents, that's the reality, isn't it? Our kids are going to grow up. And I know every day as our kids grow, they become less and less dependent on us and more independent. And those are sometimes sad times, aren't they? Because, yes, you want them to grow up, but you still want to remain that feeling that they need you. But you know what? We grow up in Christ. We will always need Christ. And it's not like the other way around, as I just said. You know, God doesn't have this feeling that, oh, they're growing up now, they don't need me anymore. It's not any of that. We're talking about a perfect, holy, righteous God that does not sense that or experience that in the way we would. But the same God that was at work in Paul's life, you need to understand, is the same God that was at work in the Philippians' life, and it's the same God that's at work in our life. He is at work in us. Even if you look there at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, he even shows them that they were graciously granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me now and here is in me. So God's work in us, it should motivate us. It should motivate us to unity. And this unity must be expressed in our deeds, our gestures, our speech. It should be manifested in the way we think about and talk to and act with other believers. Actually, if you think about it, anything short of this has to be from the enemy himself. He is the one who wants to break the unity, right? So the call of unity in verse 2, where he tells them to be of the same mind, that is, thinking the same thing by maintaining the same love. And here this like-mindedness is actually seeing things as Christ would see them and to respond as he would respond. So being like-minded, being united in spirit, being intent on one purpose, that right there will produce unity. But in order to obey this truth, we have to put away two negative things that he mentions in verse 3 and 4. And we have to affirm the one positive thing that he also mentions in those two verses. So this right here, verses 3 and 4, as he is telling us to do all things or do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others, is actually calling us to the process of unity. This is how we maintain unity in the fellowship. This is how you maintain unity in your home. This is how you maintain unity with one another. Well, look at verse 3. He says, do nothing by way of selfishness. First part of that verse, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. J. Vernon McGee says, most of the difficulties in the church today are not due to doctrinal differences. They are due to strife and envy. And some people just naturally cause trouble. And so Paul says here, do nothing from selfishness. And the word that he's using here for selfishness, it has the idea of factiousness. It speaks of pride that prompts people to push for their own way. Now, how many of you went out on, they call it Black Friday. I call it the day of greed, the day after Thanksgiving. Did you go out and try to deal with the holiday shoppers? So you actually was wise and decided that I would exercise that wisdom and not go out while all of them were out there. You know, I was thinking a few years ago, my dad did that, and he got up early. He went out there, and he dealt with the crowds and everything, only to have what he put in his cart grabbed by some, you know, covetous shopper who he had the last whatever it was, and there were no more, so they just took it out of his cart and took off. We always hear about somebody getting trampled at the door, you know, as they're trying to get in. And, you know, they open the doors and you got to get out of the way because it's a stampede. But it is really a good example of selfishness, is it not? But that's not really what he's talking about right here. Here he is speaking of pride, and he is speaking of pushing your own way. But think about this. This term, it didn't really originally have a negative meaning. It merely referred to a day laborer. But it came to be used metaphorically and almost exclusively of a person who persistently seeks personal advantage, personal gain, regardless of the effects on others. So not necessarily trying to grab at possessions, but really trying to make their way. Push everybody out of the way. They are more important than anyone else. And you see why he says it the way he does? Regard one another when you have humility of mind as more important than yourselves. Don't sit here and say, I'm more important than you. That's really how we operate. We make our decisions based upon how we feel, not always on what is right. You know, this morning, like I said, waking up at 6 a.m., it was really hard to not be selfish. But this little guy doesn't know any difference, does he? It's just like now they have a new thing about putting him to bed. Cody has to have about every toy in the room in his bed with him. And so, you know what that means? In the middle of the night, you hear a cry out, and what it is, he's laying on a toy. You go in there and remove him. And, of course, Nathan, he's the opposite. He's like, I don't want anything in my bed. I get in this bed, I'm ready to go to sleep, and I'm happy for that. But the only problem is now I have to sit beside the bed, wait for him to fall asleep. So I was sitting there last night thinking, yeah, I need my iPod or something. And I just rub his head, and finally he falls asleep, and hopefully I'm sitting there praying. I pray very spiritual prayers while this is going on, like, Lord, make him fall in a deep sleep fast, you know. And I've got my head hanging there, and I'm falling into a deep sleep fast. It's like Kara climbing up into bed with Cody one day to get him to go to sleep. She falls asleep, and he stays awake. But, you know, these little guys, you know, it's like Chuck Swindoll says that all kids are God's spies. They tell on us, don't they, parents? But they also mirror a lot of things in us. It forces us to deal with issues in our heart, like selfishness or pride. And this whole idea here, like I said, in the beginning, it wasn't something negative. But it came to mean that. It came to be almost exclusively used of a person who persistently seeks personal advantage, personal gain, regardless of how it affects the other person. We see a lot of this in the office place when we're pushing for that promotion. And we could care less about the other workers. We just want to make sure that we can get that promotion, we can get that pay raise. The word is often used of the unfair pursuit and self-serving preservation of political office. How many times have we seen that? But by the time the New Testament came around, it often came to mean an unbridled, selfish ambition in any field of endeavor. William Barclay says, if a man is forever concerned first and foremost with his own interests, he's bound to collide with others. If for him life is a competition, who prizes he must win. He will always think of other human beings as enemies, or at least as opponents who must be pushed out of the way. Concentration on self inevitably means elimination of others. And the object of life becomes not to help others, but to push them down. Not to pick them up, but to put them down. Because to pick them up is competition for you. If you'll notice in verse 3, he has the verb do. That doesn't appear in the Greek text. It literally says this, nothing by way of selfishness. Nothing by way of selfishness. This here grammatical form, it expresses a negative command. And it goes far beyond mere action. Selfishness is also to be totally excluded from the innermost thoughts of the heart. So not just your actions, but your heart. But real reality is this, you respond off what's going on in your heart at that very moment. So ask yourself, you know, examine yourself in that way. When you do something and you go, I can't believe I just did that. Realize that that was a manifestation of something going on in your heart at that moment. Let me give you a couple principles that we can identify with selfishness. First of all, selfishness is rooted, or it is the root, I should say, of every other sin. It's the root of every other sin. Think about this. Isaiah 14 tells us it was by placing his will above God's that Satan fell. You remember that? Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. You remember how he said in verse 13 in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. You know, if y'all know this band called New Song, you're familiar with the group New Song? Years ago, they had a song out. It was about pride. And the chorus went like this. I, me, my, mine. Four words that spell decline. You know, what do we see in kids that we don't usually recognize in our lives? Mine! That's mine! That's mine! You don't even recognize it in yourself. When they pick up something of yours and you're going, no, that's mine. You can't play with that. Because we don't want to see that. We don't want to see what that represents. We see it in others. Easy to see things in other people. Hard to see it in ourselves. And then when someone points it out in ourselves, we're going, well, what are you doing? You're judging me. And we always say, the Bible says not to judge. But really, where does it say that at? Well, Matthew 7. Well, let's read Matthew 7. What does Matthew 7 say? The whole context there is that you need to make sure that you don't have a 2x4 beam protruding out of your eye as you try to get the little splinter or speck of dust out of someone else's eye. It's talking about a self-examination. There is judgment that goes on. You better have discernment. You don't just go and hang out with anybody, do you? Hopefully you have some discernment, some judgment. Do you hang out with Mormons and just eat together and talk about what they believe and say, oh, that's fine? You hang out with, you know, cult leaders? Hey, I just want to have some lunch with you, know you a little bit better, understand your cult, you know, as they're trying to get you to join. You have some discrimination. You don't just sit there at a table with a murderer or a sex offender with your little child, do you? No. You don't pull up to a policeman who has somebody in the back of their car and say, listen, can I ride with y'all? I'll ride in the back. You have discernment. You have discrimination. Do you go to bed at night and leave your door unlocked? No. We don't live in that time where that used to be the case, right? Usually the natural chore is this, walking through the house at night. The last thing to do before going to bed is checking all the doors, making sure all the doors are locked. And my little pinky toe always finds the piece of furniture that's in the walkway, right? Because it's so dark in the house, because all the night lights have been burned out. Or the boys have taken the night lights and have hid them somewhere. When the one did work in one of the rooms, every morning Nathan's ritual was unplugging that light and handing it to you. But you have discernment. But, I mean, we'll do stuff like that. We'll make sure our windows are closed when we leave. We'll make sure all the Christmas lights are turned off in the house before we leave the house. But we'll do things like that. But then when it comes to listening to something or it comes to watching something, we don't have that kind of discernment.
Does that describe your life? Are you one who is discerning? You've been listening today to a message called True Greatness, and it's taken from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And today's message is available by MP3 or by CD. And to place your order today, give us a call at 904-651-3351. Or you can place your order online at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, we want to thank you for listening today. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I hope that you'll join us next time as we look again at this subject of true greatness.